And so we can get a good idea about what earthly fatherhood should be like by looking at him, but that's the way it flows. It doesn't go the other way first and foremost. I hope that makes sense to you. With those qualifications in mind, here's what Paul wrote to his Ephesian brothers and sisters. This is something he really prayed for them, beginning in verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And all the people said, Amen. What is it about God the Father that makes our relationship with him so rewarding? And what is it that makes his fatherhood so worthy of imitation in our own familial settings? Well, first of all, in his divine fatherhood, God is eminently approachable. Did you notice that from the way that Paul phrased this prayer? He is eminently approachable. Now, you may remember from the earliest studies of this chapter, if you've happened to do that, I know that our ladies have been going through Ephesians, and I went through and led a study on this particular doxology, I think, not too many years ago. But if you can recall from your own personal study of Ephesians before, Paul actually starts to pray for his friends up in verse 1 of chapter 3, and then interrupts himself. And I want you to look at that, if you would. Look down at chapter 3. He interrupts himself with some pertinent information about himself and the gospel until he eventually returns to the subject of prayer in verse 14. Notice the repeated phrase, both in verse 1 and verse 14, "for this reason." In the first instance, in verse 1, he's referring to everything he's written in chapter 2 about how God has graced Gentile believers by making them fellow citizens with the saints of Israel and members of the same household of God through faith in Christ. Significantly, he mentions in that context that because of the Son of God, we have all access in the one Spirit to the Father. So he already mentions the fatherhood of God and how we, as believers in Jesus, are actually made part of the Father's family. And that's not the first time, by the way, Paul has used that title in Ephesians. He opened his letter by wishing them grace and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately after that, he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his subsequent thanksgiving section, he said he remembered them constantly before the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory. So this loving fatherhood of God over all his people is well established even this early in the book of Ephesians. At any rate, Paul spends most of chapter 2 highlighting the mercy and grace of the Father that brought about our salvation and made us part of this holy temple in the Lord that God is building for his own dwelling place. Therefore, he says, beginning now in chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and he's about to say a prayer for them. But the thought of his imprisonment and the glorious gospel for which he is suffering distracts him for a moment. And it's a wonderful distraction. I think it's great that the Holy Spirit saw to it that we got to hear some of Paul's, the times that he got stuck on something. And he just couldn't get over the grace of God and the gospel and the fact that he was called to preach it. So before he starts in on this prayer, what does he do? He starts talking about the gospel again and about how Jesus not only saved him but also called him to this ministry. He said he was given the privilege of unveiling the mystery that had been hidden for generations, and it was now a sacred stewardship from God. He felt truly privileged to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and specifically in verse 12, he mentions the boldness and access with confidence through faith that all of God's people now have by virtue of their faith in Jesus. Well, that thought now about having confidence to come before God returns him to his original thought, and that was to pray for them. So he says it again, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." The important thing to note here, I think, is that the only reason any of us can come before God Almighty to receive his gracious salvation or to seek him in humble prayer is that our Father is eminently approachable. He allows us by faith in his Son and by the cleansing power of the gospel to come before him. And that's the only reason we can come and stand into his presence. And listen, isn't it true, Dad, on a much lesser scale, that that's the kind of fathers we want to be? We want to be approachable. We want our kids and our grandkids to be able to come to us with anything. I mean, even if it's something that we're not going to like, we want them to be able to come and ask their questions and sometimes express great emotions to us. Now, that's really what I think Paul had in mind here when he said, "I bow the knee before the Father for you." This great privilege of having access to the Father means that we can come and we can virtually unload our hearts to him in a way that he will receive and hear and respond to in grace. Do you know what the normal Jewish posture for prayer was? It was standing. It was standing with hands upraised to the Lord. But to kneel was actually to express great emotion and great earnestness. There was something that was really pressing, really important. So when you got on your knees, you were beseeching God, your Father, for something. That's the image that Paul wants to put before our eyes, rather. One of my seminary professors was writing about this topic of prayer, and he said, "You know, sometimes one may close his eyes and lift his heart in prayer to God while sitting comfortably in a favorite chair." You may do that in your quiet time. You may have a special place that you go, and you just sit there before God, maybe with your cup of coffee. You open the Word of God, but before you read it, you pray and offer yourself before God. You're sitting there praying. Oftentimes in worship, what do? We stand with heads bowed and we pray. Seldom do we actually kneel, but there are some times when that's what's called for. Our hearts are so moved, this professor said, that we can't keep ourselves from falling on our knees before God, either in worship and praise to him or in supplication for somebody that we're really troubled about or maybe for some need of ours that is so deep that the only way we can express it is to fall down before him and say, "Lord, you're the only hope that I have here." That is a God who is eminently approachable, that we can bow before, not out of abject terror, but rather out of this idea that he hears and loves us and will gather us in his arms and prepare us to receive whatever good he has for us. Now, that image of kneeling before the Father and having him pick us up and tell us that he has the resources that we need may seem a little foreign to some people. You know why? Because we're switching that idea of divine fatherhood and earthly fatherhood again. And now, I don't know about you. Maybe you did not have a father that was available to you, who was always open and receptive to you when you came. Maybe instead of receiving you with warmth and understanding, he was a little bit harsh, maybe even abusive. And so let's not get the order wrong and start thinking about God in terms of what our earthly fathers may or may not have done, but the other way around. There is no reason for us to doubt that a God of such love and grace as one who would give his own son for us would ever reject us when we come before him. That's why in Hebrews, not too long ago, we read that you're welcome to come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and help in your time of need. So we have a God who is eminently approachable. Now, dads, I have to say, we have to work at that too. That's the kind of fathers and grandfathers. Listen, even if we have spiritual children in the church, we ought to be that kind of receptive to those who come before us. But there's no one who will match God for his love and compassion and giving us an audience with the King of the universe because he is also God, our Heavenly Father. Well, here's the second aspect of fatherhood as God intended it to be. As our Heavenly Father, God is also intimately relatable. And I suppose those first two go together. He's very approachable. We can come before him, kneel there in his presence, and know that he hears and receives us. But he's also eminently relatable, intimately relatable. Notice the description he's given further in verse 15. He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now that's kind of an unusual way of putting it, wouldn't you say? What does he mean by that? Well, I will have to say that this is one of those places where the fatherhood of God is extended beyond just those who actually believe in Christ. There's a play on words here in the Greek that can't really be seen in the English. It's really difficult to translate it into the English because the Greek word here for fatherhood is patria. Patria. And the Greek word for father is pater. And that's why it's so difficult to see that. But the best we can come up with is say, he is not only our father, he's also the one, the head of all fatherhoods in heaven and on earth. If there is ever a place in this earth where somebody is called a father, then God is the origin and the source of that authority and that relationship. For instance, of course, we think of earthly fathers, first of all, and maybe that's the main reference here. But I even thought about the fact that when I was in history class as a young child, I was taught that George Washington was the father of his country, right? There are certain corporate heads or employers that are called the father of a certain business relationship, you know? And there are, as I mentioned, certain father-son, mother-daughter relationships in the church as well. And so there can be that kind of parenthood, I suppose, spiritually speaking. But what this is saying is wherever there is any kind of family, God is the one who actually gives the ability to relate to people in the proper way. And so God is not only our heavenly Father in terms of our new birth and our adoption into his family, our brotherhood with Jesus by faith, but also the fact that God himself is the source of anything that would resemble any kind of good fatherhood. And what is the most basic common denominator of every family group headed up by some father? It's intimate personal relationships. A father, by definition, is more relatable than a boss or a president or a church leader, right? At least he should be. It should be his aim to foster deep and meaningful communication with his children, to draw out their thoughts and dreams and fears so that those thoughts can be examined or discussed, maybe even adjusted. It should be his goal to offer comfort and hope and help, to listen attentively and to give wise biblical counsel, to laugh and celebrate when that's called for, and to weep and cry when that might be appropriate. It's literally to instill in all of his family members a sense of godly purpose and gospel mission based on the love and respect that they have for the Word of God. Now that is what our Heavenly Father provides for us. He is intimately relatable. There's no subject that is off limits. There is no topic that he doesn't know everything absolutely about, and no course of action that he does not know and cannot recommend when that is what is best for us. So if you happen to be graced enough today to have a father who listened, who was wise, who was godly, then I'll just tell you that he has nothing on God. He's probably received that from God. But God himself is the one who relates to us in ways that we can't even imagine. Now, it's a spiritual relationship. It's a relationship governed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. But nevertheless, it is the most powerful, the most precious, treasured relationship that we have with our Father. And that attribute of personality brings us to a third characteristic. In his fatherhood, God is incredibly charitable. Now, if that sounds a little bit stilted to you, I don't mean that he's just like, as I've heard dads describe themselves, walking ATMs. You know, whenever a child wants to make a withdrawal, exactly. They come to the living ATM to get it. And that's not what I'm talking about. But notice Paul's heart of the prayer for the Ephesians before the Father of all fatherhoods is found in verses 16 through 21. I want you to look down at that again. This has been called the most sublime, the most far-reaching, and the most majestic prayer found anywhere in Paul's epistles, and perhaps in the Bible. And it really is a powerful prayer. For now, though, with reference to God's incredible charitability, that is, his goodness and grace and giving heart, I want you to turn your attention just to those verses 16 through 19. Notice how Paul here highlights three requests that he makes of the Father for his readers. And he's confident, by the way, that God is going to answer according to the riches of his glory. That is, his unlimited resources as creator and owner of the whole universe. By the way, I don't know if you've ever sung this hymn before. John Newton, who is well best known for Amazing Grace, one of his lesser known hymns says this: "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." That's the kind of God that we have. One who is generous, not only has a thousand cattle on a thousand hills, but also is generous when we have needs ourselves. Paul prays that God might continue to be charitable by granting his children, first of all, spiritual empowerment. Spiritual empowerment. Literally, strength in the inner man, or as my translation has it, strength in your inner being. He's asking God to strengthen them in that inward part of their being that includes the mind, the will, the conscience, the affections, and so on. So what he's saying is, I want you to be strong in your whole inner person. Amen. Now, it's not that your physical needs are unimportant. They are. But I want you to be strengthened by the Holy Father in your inner being. Now, let's face it. We tend to be weakest there, don't we? Don't we tend to be weakest in the faith, trust, humility, love, patience, and other things that make up our inward selves? And besides that, these are the areas in which we are least equipped to make them strong in our own power. I mean, if you lack physical strength, there are certain things that you can do to change that if you have the gumption to do it. But that inner self is a lot more difficult to deal with, isn't it? So that's why he's saying, you need to go before the Father. I am praying that he will grant you the strength in this inner person that is far more important than any physical strength. How will God do that? How will he change such weakness into strength? Well, according to verses 16 and 17, he'll do it by the power of his Spirit and by the indwelling of his Son. By the way, you're going to notice in all of this, and especially in the book of Ephesians, we keep getting that Trinitarian formula. The Father does something through the Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. The Father loves you enough not only to give his Son to you, to sacrifice him for your sin, but to give his Spirit to live within you. So when he says, I'm going to ask the Spirit to fill you with this strength, and strengthen your inner person, he said, I also want you to be able to have the Son of God dwelling in your hearts through faith. And I don't think those are two different things, do you? I think it's the very same thing. Because when we become Christians, what happens to us? The Scripture says the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in our hearts. He's the one who gifts us for service. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who produces his spiritual fruit in us. So, when we are Christians, the fact that we can actually live for God is a result of the fact that he has put his Spirit within us. Amen. But who is that Spirit according to Romans 8? It is the Spirit of Jesus himself. So it's not two different things to be strengthened by the Spirit and to have Christ living or dwelling in your heart by faith. It's the same thing that he's describing. Paul is requesting then what we ought to seek from the Father is that his son's presence might become so real to us that we see him as actually reigning in our hearts. When we see Jesus and know that he is present with us, then we'll be, once again, led to bow before the throne of grace and recognize that he is Lord. And that as our Lord and as our Father, he is ready and willing to meet any need. I love what one Bible scholar wrote about Christ's powerful presence in our lives. Because let's be honest, there are sometimes we think, you know, I'm not sure I have as much of the Spirit of God as that other person. They seem to be accomplishing a lot more for the Lord than I am in the church and so forth. Well, you know, it's not because we don't have the same Spirit. We don't have the same amount of the Spirit in our lives. Here's what he says. He says, Christ's power in our lives and Christ's presence has its degrees and advances. It is less and more. It is outer and inner. A life which may be truly Christian may not yet be fully Christian. It is this which distinguishes one Christian from another. Some have made very little room for Christ. Some give him more. And in some, he has the whole house. So which would you prefer? You want Christ to have a whole house, no room that you close off and say, no, this is mine. Then if Christ is dwelling in your heart by faith, you're going to open all the doors and say, you get every room. You get the attic, you get the basement, you get everything. That's how you find strength in the Father, from the Father. It's because he allows Jesus to take over every part of your life through his Spirit. Paul prays, secondly, for spiritual understanding. Notice, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, all the dimensions of the love of Christ. In fact, he's praying that we'll have strength to know that love that actually passes knowledge. Wow. Well, that's a mouthful even for the great apostle Paul to pray, isn't it? When we break it down, though, here's what we see our Heavenly Father doing. He alone can grant us a life-transforming understanding and knowledge of a couple of things. Number one, love's foundation. Where does love come from? A father ought to know that, ought to be able to communicate that, right? We ought to understand where love comes from, because love from a father is not just license to do anything we want. It's not just a complete blank check to live however we want, at least not a loving father. And a loving father is not somebody who just smothers a son or a daughter with love, but rather gives them what they can handle and enables them to understand that my love is not based on what you do, your performance. It's based on a relationship that I have with you. And it can grow, yes. And the fellowship that you enjoy as a result of that loving relationship can improve, but nevertheless, it's rock solid. It's never going to change because you're my child, you see. So the foundation of love is what Paul means when he says rooted and grounded in that love. It is actually rooted and can't be torn out, and it is founded on the solid rock of gospel faith. And then he says, I'm also going to pray that God would help you understand love's dimensions, how wide and long and high and deep the love of Jesus is for you. Now, can't you just see our little children singing now in Vacation Bible School? You know, deep and wide, deep and wide. But he adds a couple of more dimensions. And I don't think Paul is trying to use some kind of hidden code there to talk about the love of Jesus. He's just piling up words to say it's impossible to understand. I think I've mentioned this before. My favorite, I'll tell you what, I'm going to wait on that in just a minute because it illustrates the other thing better. But what he's saying is, I want you to know that there's no end to the love that Jesus has for you. This love is so deep, it is so wide, it has such tremendous dimensions that really your mind can't even perceive it. But I'm going to pray that you'll understand it anyway. That's a massive prayer, isn't it? That he says, I'm praying that you'll have the strength to comprehend something that you'll never be able to comprehend. The only way that we can comprehend the love of Jesus is to live in it every day. And then we say, I didn't know it was that deep. I didn't know that he loved me that much, that he always is available to me, that he always forgives me when I fail him, that he's always got the best in mind for me. That's the love of a father who's able to provide spiritual understanding. And then the last one that Paul prays for is spiritual excellence. And this is such a massive prayer that I'm not sure that any prayer could be prayed above it. He says, I want to pray that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. If you read that in a certain way, it almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? I want you to be filled with all of God's fullness. Now, what is God's fullness? It's just what it sounds like. It's the sum total of all his attributes, all of his goodness and grace and mercy and peace and everything else that he provides. and really all that he is. You say, well, we'll never become gods. Is that what Paul's praying for? Not at all. He's simply praying, I want you to be able to receive the fullness of everything that you can possibly hold out of God's supreme fullness. You notice there's two things he mentions there. There's human filling and there's divine fullness. I want you to be full or filled with the full extent of God's total being so that you will have everything you need in him. Now, here's with the illustration. I was going to tell you my favorite commercial. I may have mentioned this to you before, but there's a little girl, looks like about 3 years old in this commercial. She toddles into the kitchen, and she's got a little cup in her hand, and she sits it down on the floor next to the refrigerator. She goes over and opens the refrigerator door and hauls out this enormous, I don't know, 2 or 3 gallon jug of apple juice and walks over with difficulty, unscrews the lid of that, and then just upends it over her cup. And the camera cuts away before anything ever spills out, but you know what's going to happen. That little cup is going to be filled to overflowing, and the whole floor is going to be flooded with that apple juice. Now, that's such an effective commercial. I don't even know if it was advertising the apple juice or paper towels or a mop. I can't remember. But the image has always stuck with me because I'm just kind of going, but that's a kind of picture, I think, that Paul wants us to have. I want you to be so full of God that you're not only overflowing, but that you're also just spilling it out everywhere. You know what? A God who is a loving Father will not look at that kind of what we would call a mess and be disappointed with us. He would probably smile and be glad that we take him at his word enough to be filled with all that he is, so much so that it spills over into other parts of our experience and even into the lives of others. Well, one more aspect of the fatherhood of God. He's very approachable, obviously. He is intimately relatable. He is extremely charitable. But the last thing I'll mention today is God as our Father is infinitely reliable. Infinitely reliable. Look at verses 20 and 21. I can't take time to unpack everything in this doxology. It's a powerful prayer. But I have attempted to point to the utter reliability and faithfulness of God throughout this message by adding that little suffix, A-B-L-E. God is able. He's approachable. He is relatable. He is charitable. And now he is reliable. And you know how Paul kind of sums it up? He simply says, God is able. Now may the God who is able to basically do anything. He will do everything he promises and more than you can think of and more than you could even imagine. And once again, I don't think he's just piling up words to express this thought of the massive ability and gracious resources of God. He says, first of all, yes, God can do what we ask. In fact, he can do more than we ask. He can do exceedingly more than we ask. He can do abundantly exceedingly more than we ask. He can do abundantly exceedingly more than we ask or imagine. So you see what he's doing? This intercessory prayer, he's just been building up what he started with. He said, I bow my knees before the Father. I want you to know him. I want you to come to him. I want him to strengthen you with power. I want you to understand how able he is. And I want him in your life to do things that you can't even imagine him to do. Now look at your own prayer life this past month or so. What have you prayed for? What have you dared to ask God for? Think of the biggest request you've asked of him in the past month. What is it? Is that something that you think God could do? Amen. Of course he could. What evidence do you have that he can do it? Well, maybe you see something in Scripture some other time when God did something just like that. Okay. Do you think he can do more than that you ask for? Yeah, he could. Will he? What about this? Is there things that you haven't even imagined or even thought to ask him yet that's what he wants to do, probably? I think that's what he challenges us with as our Father. You know, my dad very seldom came to me and said, David, anything you want, just name it and I'll give it to you. But there were a few times he said, you know, within reason, within this budget, or with these qualifications, yes, I'll do anything that you want. But the times when I really knew the love my dad had for me was when he did something for me or purchased something for me or arranged something for me that I had no idea I could even have. And it just blew me away. And there were many times like that in my earthly relationship with my dad. There have been far more with my heavenly Father. And I think that's the attitude, that's the idea we ought to have. Now you say, well, how about we earthly dads? We can't do that. We can't make that same kind of promise. That's true. But still, we approach as best we can the generosity and thoughtfulness and mercy and love of our heavenly Father as well. Well, to me, these are the kinds of things that make for a truly happy Father's Day. And you'll notice that after this prayer comes to a conclusion, you know what he said the result is? God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. Glory in the church and glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So God's fatherhood in the church is designed to demonstrate his glory for all to see. Our fatherhood, dads, is to reflect that glorious fatherhood so that other people see it and glorify God as well. It's to foreshadow really a family life that lasts forever when we point people to the one who makes that possible and says, you know what, because of the loving fatherhood of God through faith in Jesus, I'm part of a forever family that's never going to end. And it is a perfect family. It's not going to be a dysfunctional family. It's going to be a perfect family where righteousness dwells forever. Do you know God as your Father through Christ that way today? Christian, are you approaching him boldly? Are you relating to him joyously? Or do you kind of sometimes feel like you're at arm's length from him? Are you receiving from him the grace and strength that you need, relying on him for everything that he wishes to do for you? Well, I pray that you are. And if you're not, take a step toward him today. Trust Christ as Savior if you haven't done that so that you can be adopted forever into his family and share the faith of these two that were baptized this morning. And otherwise, you continue to trust that the God who loves you is indeed a good, good Father. And you are blessed of him. That's who you are if you belong to him. Let's pray together. We come to you today, God, as our Heavenly Father. Jesus taught us to pray to you that way, our Father in heaven. And then to base everything that we do and everything that we ask on that relationship. You are God of the universe. You are the King eternal, but you're also our Father. And therefore, we can come to you with boldness, knowing that we'll be accepted in the Beloved One, that we will be received and heard and welcomed. And even though as earthly children, we may not have always been received that way by earthly fathers or authority figures, but Lord, you leave no doubt that if we have a relationship with your Son Jesus, then we're welcome to come. It's not based on our merit, on how we have performed. It's based on what your Son has already accomplished for us, and therefore we do come with boldness. We come humbly, but we come desiring that you would grant to us all the strength that we need to be and become exactly the people that you want us to be. Father, there are things that we're asking for today in our hearts right now that if someone else were to look at those, they would think that's almost impossible. But you don't see it that way. In fact, you have things in mind for us as individuals, for us as a church, that would blow our minds if we could see them in advance. Help us just to trust you day by day to provide the things that we need, and most of all, to be the living presence of God in our hearts in all times and for all in all places. Thank you so much for this reminder of your wonderful, loving fatherhood and how we too can point people to Jesus by the way that we relate to our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask you to stand with me now if you need to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. If you want to follow him in believer's baptism, ask about that, or church membership, you come as we sing together. I'll be at the front to greet you. Otherwise, you just ask, how can I best please my Heavenly Father as I go out from this place today and serve him? Let's sing together.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glory.